the way it's going to work, we've got one microphone here. Probably my father and I will be both standing at various points. Unless he gets tired, he'll sit down. But that can only be sitting down when he's not speaking because the microphone's here. So some questions and answers. I'll start with a few, and you can consider some questions you might want to ask my father, minister, pastor for over 50 years. How many years now?
Don't know.
55 years of experience.
And a half.
55 and a half years of experience. I just have some memories of working with my father as an assistant, and of course now he's my assistant, but kind of. I can remember going visiting with him, and it's very interesting to be speaking to somebody very ill in the hospital and maybe not sure where they stand spiritually, and he would just very calmly but very definitely go for the jugular. And he would say, "Now, my dear, what about your soul?" And a very good way of speaking with people and much experience. So think of questions, either experimental, experiential questions or factual things. I don't mind. I'm going to start with a couple, maybe two or three. The first one, if you would like to stand to answer the question, we'll start with the two thoughts, liberal theology. What is liberal theology?
Well, how much time?
Well, very short.
2 minutes.
Yeah, very short.
Yeah. Liberal theology, its name really describes what it is. It was started in Germany. No fault on the Germans here now. It was really starting everywhere, but it took a very scholastic form in Germany in 1838. A problem arose amongst theologians. They're saying that the gospel as it was preached was not relevant to 19th century man, that they should adapt the gospel to the understanding and the thinking of 19th century intellectual men. Now then, you can see there was no proof. It was just a thought. That's all. And so they started then dissecting the Bible. I needn't go through the names of all the theologians to you, but there's some very famous ones and some of them very good men as well. But they were taken up with this idea of communication. It's the same idea, really, in light Christianity, this idea of communication. But you make a big sacrifice. The sacrifice is the truth. That's where the rub comes in. And the liberal theologians really are responsible for the state of the church today. From being the church of the majority of the population, it's become the church of a tiny minority that are fragmented. So it did untold damage. Now, this is what it did. It had to extract from the Bible. I can remember Professor Boltzmann giving us a lecture called Demythologizing the New Testament. That is, that there was a lot of myths. And so they started by saying everything that was not rational and reasonable was out. The virgin birth. Of course, it is unreasonable from human thinking. Although it is foretold in the Old Testament and so on, it was not acceptable to them. Then, as well as that, they came to the cross. That is, they would sometimes say that he brought it on himself, but that it was, at best, the example of a very good man for a cause, but not the Son of God. But that somehow he became a kind of Son of God. They disqualified any thought of punishment for sin, payment for our sin. That was out. And then also the resurrection was out. Then came a whole host of things. All the miracles. Anything like the feeding of the 4,000, the 5,000, walking on the sea, all these various things, giving sight to the blind, helping the lepers, all that was out. And by the time you'd extracted everything, you had very little left there, you know. The Old Testament was completely, really irrelevant. And so you had that to greater and lesser degrees. Now, I was trained as a liberal theologian, sadly, and I didn't know what liberal theology was before I went to the college, because in the chapels you couldn't tell. It was very clever. We still sang the same hymns, beautiful hymns. And the ministers, Welsh ministers particularly, were very eloquent and very interesting and fascinating illustrations. And so in a way, it was a kind of a genteel amusement. And we enjoyed it, and we loved going to chapel. We learnt our verses, and we even learnt the doctrines, which is a kind of a contradiction. But we loved our chapel, and we believed in God in a general way, and that Jesus Christ is his son in a general way, and there was a kind of forgiveness for us. So it was the remnants of the gospel that were left. So when I went to college, I really came up against it. And after I'd been there, I'd been a school teacher for a number of years. After being there, I think 3 weeks, I rang home. And I said, I came here to find God. They believe less than I do here. I'm coming home. And my father came on the phone, and he said, in our house, when we put a hand to the plow, we see to the end. You stay there 3 years, and then we'll see where we are. And that was not strict, but he was an honourable man. And I did. But then I found amongst the men a group of men who believed. And even one professor who believed. That was an amazing thing. I would not like to tell you, I'd worked in the coal mines during the war, I would not like to tell you that the language of the coal mines was better. You know? So it was very disillusioning. But I found Christ. I found him. And the thing is, you see, liberal theology was merely an accommodation to intellect. It wasn't the truth. It's the same as careless kind of things today. It's an accommodation. And so when you find the truth, you then you're committed to it. It's a life thing, because you know it's true. And when you think of it, what meaning is there to this little planet, to this vast universe, if there, and why are we here who can think, if it were not for a great, great divine being? And what sense would there be if he had not communicated with us in his son, Jesus Christ? And given the positive, because I don't like saying what liberal theology is, but it destroyed, virtually destroyed the churches. They still went on singing and preaching, but they were destroyed. That's what it did. Is that enough?
That is.
Why do you think it took over the masses so quickly? I can understand it being a liberal,
yeah,
fictional thing.
Okay. Why did it take over? It took over in a strange way. You see, at that time, and it crept into the Sunday schools, especially they used to have a Sunday school for all ages. And the men's class became a clever one. Everything had to be a new slant. If you were talking, say, about the prodigal son, it was no use just giving the account. You had to have a new slant in it, something clever. If you were preaching, something clever. So they went in for cleverness, you know. And I can remember on Sunday school, I mean, this sounds crazy, it was a lovely passage. And it had, now, but it had these words, Pui, Akeve, and him. That's all, and him. And I was going on then with the miracle or the power, whatever it was. And they say, just a moment, said these elderly men, just a moment. We can't go that quickly. Now, who's the hymn? Well, the hymn was Jesus Christ, obviously. We spent 3/4 of an hour with different ideas on who the hymn was. A total waste of time. It was obvious in this context, and like, you know, and he said, and he said, and then why argue? Because the context was Jesus Christ. But it had become like that, mincing little words, and pride came in. You see, pride came in. And they regarded the Confession of Faith as something for the archives, but we should read and know, and we did. And it spread, because it spread from the pulpits. Somebody asked in one presbytery, we noticed we've been inspecting this church, they inspected the church buildings as well, and they said, we see you've got dry rot. And somebody said, where did it start? This is ironic. They said, in the pulpits. Actually, it had started in the pulpit. The dry rot was in the pulpit. They began to no repentance, no faith. All right? A kind of a gentle Jesus, using it as the wrong sense, a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Kind of a woolly, kind of nice idea. And the hymns didn't change because they were lovely tunes. It changed like from the pulpit, because then there would be these new slants, and it spread through the churches quite slowly, very slowly, because in Wales it was hindered for a long time by the revival, and that stopped it really getting grip in Wales until the 1960s. It has started before then, but not real grip. It was when the revival people had all died, you know, 70s, I don't know. But no, not long before that. So we got quite used to it. And it spread. Because intellectual pride spreads. And I think that's how it spread through churches. And what they didn't preach. And what they didn't say. But they didn't go too far, you see. You'd still have a nativity play at Christmas. But they didn't believe the nativity. All right? You still remember the resurrection. Then there came this idea, it's a concept we believe, not the reality. And this big word, concept, rather than the reality, they destroyed us. So when it's not liberal theology or modernism, it's a very serious thing. Then all sorts of things could creep in, all sorts of little different kind of shoots, you know. All right?
The term liberal theology, modernist was another one used, yeah. Wasn't it? Yeah. Although they're old-fashioned now, but modernist, liberal theology. And they say, don't they, that you'd expect to have the unsaved in the pews. They didn't expect to have the unsaved in the pulpit. No. That's what happened with liberal theology. And it was particularly in the
colleges
unsaved men going into the pulpit. And, of course, then the saved men not making stand and befriending them and let them in, really. I don't know what else we can say. Any other question on liberal theology? You're going back to the early 1900s when it really took a grip. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the antidote in many ways. Renowned scientist, famous doctor, who believed in Genesis, because they attacked all those things, believed in Genesis and preached in the Bible and believed in the Bible. And he was very, very instrumental in undoing some of the harm of liberal theology and, of course, bringing in what we call Reformed theology, which is the next question. What is Reformed theology?
Yeah. Okay.
In 2 minutes.
Impossible.
Or what is the Reformed position?
Huh?
What does it mean, the word Reformed?
The word Reformed comes from the Reformation. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, these great men. It came from that time. But that came really from, we're talking from a different viewpoint now. This is before liberal theology. that it's the Roman Catholic Church. Remember, initially it started well, but this idea of the Pope came in. And the only reason, really, why it's there, the elder in charge of each church, or pastor or minister, used to meet if they had a problem, and the one in Rome had the emperor behind him. So they started calling him Papa. And it was simple as that, really. And the mitre. What's the question? What Reformed tells you. Reformed. So they reformed theology. The one that is the brain behind. Martin Luther was excellent on justification by faith. And he only very gradually, slowly came to it. You see, he could see that the Roman Church had become corrupt. I don't know how many, if you bought a bone of one of the apostles, you could be spared so much time in purgatory. There was this life, purgatory, heaven or hell. And if you had the toe or apostle or a finger or whatever, you know, it would save you a few, maybe 10,000 years in purgatory. And there was a man called Tetzel. He was a very excellent preacher, a Roman Catholic preacher, and he used to sell stacks of these bones. And people reckon that Peter must have had 10,000 toes, you know. But this was to make money. The whole idea was to make money. But for the people, it was to be relieved from purgatory. And Martin Luther, they used to have debates, pinned a thesis on the door of cathedral. It's an unusual thing to do, not unusual. If they wanted to discuss, and they would, the way they discussed in a church would be the pews there and the pews there, for and against, and then the congregation there. And you'd pin on the nail on the cathedral door what you were wanting to discuss. And he had the word, "I protest." And he slowly comes through. There's not clear justification there, but the argument began then. He was 2 or 3 times the Pope arranged for him to be assassinated. But then came John Calvin, or more or less same time. And he was the I don't like to say this because it's as if I'm belittling Martin Luther, which I do not wish to do, because he was great. But John Calvin wrote the systematic theology. It started with 2 little pamphlets and grew. And he worked out what the Bible was saying on every subject. And so there came then a system of theology. We call it systematic theology. What the Bible says about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what the Bible says about the work of Jesus Christ, what the Bible says about heaven, what the Bible says about hell, providence, all the big subjects like that, all the main subjects, he gathered them together. And he put them together and then would form a few sentences or a paragraph or a page, summing them up. And then, this is what this means. And so then there came a powerful basis which gave birth to many confessions of faith. The Presbyterian Church of Wales one, the Presbyterian Church of Scotland one, the 39 Articles, and others as well, of course. But they were really all based on this big systematic theology. And so now, at that time, truth lit up again. Now, I'm not saying that there was no truth before. There was. There were good men here and there, like a little thread, you know. There was that. And you can tell by some of the hymns we sing are from the period, dark period. But you can see how wonderful they are. But then you have then this system, and this system then, Rome could not stand against, although they had the Council of Trent, Rome could not stand against this. It was so powerful. Truth is powerful. And then that became the Reformed theology. So you can call yourself Protestant, which means I protest. That's rather negative. Or we are Protestants, but it's negative. But positive is we are Reformed. And reform means we have a system of teaching which is biblical. Is that enough?
Yes. Also, just the word Calvinistic is almost interchangeable, really, with reformed, isn't it?
Yeah.
If you say Calvinistic church, reformed church. And we are, if you wanted a title, although we don't use it, don't use the terms that often, an evangelical reformed church. That would be our position. And just to recap, reformed comes from the doctrines of the Reformation and John Calvin.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. I think that covers everything. Any question on that? Any further question? Or any other question? No more questions? Everything's been solved. That's another term again, Arminian. So we dealt with liberal theology, which is really, let me just recap, so in case some have not heard of these terms before, liberal theology comes from the late 1800s, 1900s, where the Bible was questioned. Instead of being under the Bible, they became judges of the Bible, looked down upon the Bible, and just were very unspiritual, against anything supernatural. And of course, modernist is the same kind of idea, modernist liberal theology. Then we've had reformed, recapturing the truth, really, the doctrines of the Bible, but we relate it to the Reformation time of John Calvin. The word Calvinistic is essentially the same idea, or Protestant. But as well as Calvinistic theology, there was Arminian theology, and that's something different again. So, what is
Arminianism?
Okay. Yeah.
I meant to look up some names of the early church because that was my study really, and the Reformation. Arminianism, it comes from the name James Arminius, and he lived more or less 80-100 years after Calvin had died. Well, I don't know, it's something like that, a gap. And he really protested against the reform position. And he had what we call the 5 points of Arminianism. But basically, he didn't believe in original sin, but that we are born innocent. And all the main doctrines, what we call the 5 points of Calvin, they were non-existent as that. They were the 5 points of James Arminius. But the center of them was this, that man is the center of it all. That man decides who God may save. That man decides when he will be saved. And it became very popular. It was answered by Calvinists, not John Calvin, he was dead, by the 5 points of Calvin. I gave those last time I was here. So those 5 points knock on the head all the 5 points of James Arminius. But Arminianism then, which means the difference would be this. Calvinism or Reformed faith is that God saves. All right? God works in your heart. God elects you. God brings you to Christ. So it is God-centered. But James Arminius is man-centered. I chose God. Well, there is an element of truth of that. You do choose. But you know that behind that choosing, God is leading you. He would say, no, man is the center. Man is the center of it all. And this became incredibly popular. And it produced liberal theology. Man's rationale, man's thinking, was above the word of God. Then from that followed all sorts of evangelicalism was give your heart to Jesus. You give your heart to Jesus. Not cry for mercy to be saved. You come, you write your name there. And it was easy and nice. It was really very nice. And nice little tunes, because we all like nice little tunes. And that became, I would say, the vast majority of evangelicalism today is Arminianism. Now then, I don't want to say that all those who are in that situation are not saved. Many of them are saved despite it. That's the wonder of it all. Many are saved despite all that. But we have to come back to God-centered evangelicalism. And that's powerful. And the thing is, you see, every now and again, it bursts into great life. Nothing can stand against it, you know. Is that enough?
Might be worth going through the 5 points of Calvin, which are remembered by the word tulip.
Yeah, total depravity.
Total depravity.
Unconditional election.
Unconditional election. I'm repeating it because you don't... you go say it.
Total depravity is that we are born sinners. All right? To you, unconditional election is that it is God who chooses us. Although it seems there is an area you can say, I came to Jesus, yes, but I came to Jesus because he had drawn me. It's unconditional election. Limit L, limited atonement, means the atonement could be for everybody, but it's not. It's for those who are God's people who have been chosen in glory. So it is limited. Not limited in its power, but limited in its choice. To L, I, irresistible grace. I love this one. Irresistible grace is for those who are the elect of God. The grace of God draws them like a magnet. And there is no way that they will not come. There's no way. It's powerful. It is irresistible. I had one lady came to our church once and she said, an interesting character, had a very sad, sinful life. And she came and she said one day, I know you're right. I'm not coming again. I like you, but I don't want to do with you. And I said to her, look, my dear, if God's hand is on you, you'll be back either here or somewhere similar. Well, she was back on Wednesday, the prayer meeting. That's how quickly it worked. It is the irresistible grace of God. T-U-L-I-P. Perseverance of the saints. Now we can say, I am persevering. Of course you cooperate, but it is God persevering with you. Where would we be if God was not persevering with me? If I had wandered and been silly and so on, and I said, well, I'm just having a little time off. But God perseveres with you and brings you back. You see, that's the big thing. But then we cooperate by persevering, that's true. But that is only based by God's perseverance with us. Calvin denied all that and give the negative to them all.
Preservation.
Arminius, yeah.
God's preservation. That's right. Hmm? Is it preservation?
Perseverance.
Yeah, and but God's preservation is here as well, isn't it?
Yeah, it says God's preservation as well, yeah. Yeah.
With the L, limited atonement, often people say, I'm not a 5-point Calvinist, I'm a 4-point or a 4.5-point Calvinist. And they get into trouble with the word or the phrase limited atonement. I think they get mixed up, I believe, with that true Calvinists still preach the gospel to all men. And of course, there is such a thing as hyper-Calvinism.
Yeah.
And it gets quite complicated on this point. But you know, our position is that we preach to all men the gospel, although we understand that Christ died for his people. But there are all kinds of subtleties with words that if you look at the theology books, is full of that. But as one person said to Spurgeon, I think they objected to him preaching to everybody. You shouldn't preach to the non-elect. And Spurgeon rightly said, if you tell me who the non-elect are, I'll concentrate on the elect, because we don't know, do we? God is God. But anything to say about that, about limited atonement, the free offer of the gospel, hyper-Calvinists?
Yeah. Hyper-Calvinism is a horrible thing. It just takes the doctrines in a very cold way. And they would say to a person, you're non-elect. Well, how could they say? We are commanded, preach the gospel to every creature. We do not know who the elect are. And very often when we think there's a person that's very likely and there's a person that's very unlikely, it's very often the unlikely person comes. So you're not able to say that's in God's hands. But what you must do, preach and plead with every person. We are not commanded to be gods. That's a hyper-Calvinism. They're almost gods. We are not commanded to be gods. We are commanded to be servants who preach the gospel to everybody, to everyone. You know, and even if some have been in the midst of what we call Arminianism, it's suddenly they come alive because actually something did happen to them. It can happen like that. So it's a great mystery and a great wonder and very beautiful is to do this. Hyper-Calvinism is hard, legalistic, and I could have nothing to do with it. That's the same as I'd have nothing to do with flippant or light-hearted Christianity. It must be a biblical, warm-hearted, pleading Christianity, and yet believing with all our hearts that God is the centre of it all. Is that enough?
I think it's worth saying that very often with errors, they push human logic too far. Yeah. And with limited atonement, they get all kinds of trouble because they're trying to push the logic instead of holding the truth in the Scripture and seeing the balance in the Scripture. Any more questions on that? We dealt with quite a few things there in sort of half an hour or so. And I don't see how those who've never heard of these things before could possibly take everything in, because these are new terms and they might sound very strange to you. Yes, I think, why is hyper-Calvinism dangerous? Because they don't believe in preaching the gospel, really, and offering Christ. Because if you offer Christ, you inadvertently offer Christ to the non-elect.
They give us a bad name.
And of course, it's pushing Calvinism to its human logic too far instead of holding it in the Scripture. Yeah. And there's no question in the Bible, it's a free offer of the gospel. Offer the gospel to all men.
Ask a nice question.
Sorry?
Ask a nice question.
He wants a nice question. You could ask him what his favourite book is or his favourite hymn. I know. And I just ask him. Any? In Paul's conversion, Christ said, "It's hard of thee to kick against the pricks, against the goads." What does that mean? In Paul's conversion, our Lord said to Paul, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, against the goads."
Yeah.
What does that mean? Was that an easy question, Mark?
It's a very good phrase. What he's saying to Paul is this. If I could enlarge, he's not saying it. He's saying, you're going to be saved. And you're struggling. And it's as if you're kicking against, all right, pushing against the bridle. You don't want. You're resisting. And he says, why, Paul? Why? And why persecute me when you want me? He's really telling Paul, stop struggling, Paul. Because, you see, many believe, and I think it's right, that Paul was deeply influenced when Stephen was being stoned. And when he saw these people be martyred and how they died, he was deeply influenced. And I think it influenced so deeply that he called himself the greatest of sinners. But it was resistance. All right?
Is any thought why it's the pricks and goads? Is it because
goads? Yes, I know it's an example in farming. I've forgotten.
Yeah, but would it have the sense that you're really fighting against something too strong for you? And,
yeah.
I was going to ask about we touch upon preaching the gospel and the free offer of Christ. What is the free offer of Christ, and what is it to offer Christ in gospel preaching?
Everything we do is under the Bible, and we are commanded to preach the gospel. And we have no right to say, I will not witness to that person, I will not preach to these people. You have no right to say, if you're called to be a preacher, you are commanded to preach the gospel to everybody, whoever they may be, because you don't know who they are. You just don't know. You know, and a little illustration here. It's not exactly a gospel one, but you can make it into. When I was a school teacher, when I went to Lancashire home to teach, I'd been teaching in Cardiff for a few years, then I went to Lancashire. I taught art there. And, you know, there's a lot of clearing up to be done. And at that time, boys' school enjoy clearing up. Different today, but they enjoyed it then. And they've been sir, hands all folded. And one little boy, he was dirty and smelly. And if you passed him, he went like this, because his father or mother used to hit him. And he said, "Please, sir, you never pick me." I felt terrible. I wasn't a Christian. I was very religious, but I was deeply hurt and convicted to think. Now, I didn't go over the top, but from then on, I included him like I included anybody. I mean, I didn't say him every time. I just did it in the ordinary way. Now, that remains with me. When I was preaching in the Metropolitan Tabernacle 2 years ago, a man came to me and he said, "I was that little boy. I've been now," he said, "no college would have me, no qualifications. I have now been selling Bibles from door to door for 40 years. Would you believe it? All right? So sometimes a word, a faithful word, if you can change what I said to a faithful word said can be so powerful that a life can be changed. So I've got great confidence in speaking, preaching, witnessing the gospel. But I do it with this. Look at it like this. Supposing I were a missionary and an Arminian, I would feel I must reach everybody. I must reach everybody. And you get a breakdown. But you're a Calvinist. I don't mean a hyper, no, an ordinary person. And you look at it like this. God's brought me here. God has a people here. I do not know who they are. But I will preach to all, but some will come forward. There's a kind of, the responsibility is not on your little shoulders. You are called to be faithful. It is God who saves. And so you're able to carry on. And even if you don't see a convert for years, you carry on. You carry on because you know that God will do the work he's called you to do. Sometimes you can have a very prosperous work. Jeremiah, from the eyes of modern evangelism, was a total failure. But he is regarded as the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament and points to the Saviour. So you see, the ways of God are wonderful. Never leave out the spiritual. Never leave out the unexpected. All we are called to be is to be faithful preachers of the gospel of Christ.
In a gospel sermon now, in a sermon, what is it to actually offer Christ? You know, what part of the sermon is that? Is that something which is sometimes left out or something we should...
Yeah.
Is it important?
Spurgeon said, he took an illustration of a fairground, and where there was a house, here, a woman by a board and a man with knives, throwing knives at her and silhouetting her. Always been old to miss, all right? Which reminds me of some preachers, he said. They've always been known to miss and never been known to hit. He's turning it round. The gospel, you can preach round the gospel. You can say it's the Son of God and believe it. And you can say wonderful things. And unless you come to that place, he went to the cross and our sins were laid on him, what we call his passive obedience, and that he suffered the punishment that we deserved, that we were completely forgiven of past, present, future sins. That's one half the gospel. The other half is the fulfilling of the law of God, which he did in his life, is active obedience. So it's true. He fulfilled the law of God for me. He took my failure and took my punishment in my place. So when we come by the gift of faith, not faith, the gift of faith and repentance, and come to Jesus Christ, he takes all the filth of our sin and is nailed on the cross with him. That lovely hymn, "My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more." And then he gives me not only his pardoning, he gives me his life. And he says, "Wear this. It counts for you." That is our position. And once that has happened, it changes us forever. It does not mean because of frailty we will live a perfect life, but we will live as honest as we can, an obedient life to God. That's our privilege, to glorify God. But you see, our position in Christ is perfect, completely forgiven, completely dressed in the life of Christ. That's our position. But our progression is proving that in our lives.
Did you answer the question? I'm not sure. Did you answer the question?
No.
Oh, did I not?
No, about what is it to offer Christ?
Yeah. To appeal.
Yes, you got carried away.
Yeah, sorry, I do. What is to offer Christ? You have to come somewhere in different words, I suppose, to appeal to a person's soul. I was used to ask when I was a minister, is there an unsaved person there tonight or a few? Why do I ask that? Because I would then aim at the heart, not ignoring the mind, aim at the heart and appeal to them and say, "You know you're a sinner. Are you longing to be forgiven?" As if I was talking to their soul, I would appeal to them in that way. And the soul will listen. Will listen. And the soul seeking will suddenly show evidence, you see, of interest, sometimes anger, and yet moved, and sometimes pleased, all sorts of different responses, but something has happened when you've made that appeal to them to come. So there are three things, really. There's the intellectual, the understanding, that you understand what it means to be forgiven. There is the emotional, that you feel that you want it. And there's the volitional, or the will, oh Jesus Christ, I come. You do come, and you come. Oh, we don't know that he's bringing us, all right? Oh, we do come. And you appeal to them as if it depended altogether on them. You appeal like that. Come now. You may die tonight. You may not have another day. Oh, goodness, I've seen that kind of thing happen. When I've spoken to a young person, found the next day he's been killed. You know, we appeal and say, this is urgent. Time is temporary. Eternity is permanent. So make sure that you are the Lord, that you have come to him. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. Is that adequate?
Yes, Maurice.
With your knowledge from all the books and accounts and autobiographies that you've read,
yeah,
and at this present time, there'll be literally of anything Christian where, you know, even the cross now has been taken away, it's, you know, from symbols, and we seem to be losing our Christian heritage in this country.
Yeah.
Is this one of the lowest parts or periods of time for the church in its history so far?
I don't know. Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the law of God. In no time, the people of God said, "Who's this man, Moses?" And they had an altar to Jehovah, but they'd made a golden calf. But even the pagans were disgusted because they danced around it naked. They behaved even worse. So no wonder when Moses came down, he just threw those tablets that he have of 10 commandments, you can understand so soon we slide away. And how many times has Israel gone right down? And then somehow, in a wonderful way, God raises a man. And there's a change. I do not know if this is the worst time. It may be the worst time here. I don't know. But in the 1700s, before the awakening in Wales, Wales was awful, like animals. They were dreadful. And the vicars then, used to be as drunken and immoral as the people. I think that was lower. And yet God touched the hearts of a handful of young men. One was only 15, others were 19 and 21. It touched their hearts. They were persecuted cruelly. They were stoned, beaten with terrible, rods and so on, left for dead. Yet they went on. And so we had what virtually became a revival here, there, and everywhere for 200 years. Yes, it was low before. Who can measure what low is? Certainly better in some places where God is reviving. So you can tell. It is low because there are so many other voices with attractive kind of amusement things. That's distressing me.
Make this the last question, and I'll give it. Sorry if you had a question ready. But if this was your last moment in life, and you had an opportunity, 1 minute, to give a message to the church, what would that last word be?
Believe in Jesus Christ. I like a hymn. I don't know if it's in this hymn book, but we used to sing it. It had this phrase in it. And with my latest breath, I shall cry, behold, behold the Lamb. I'm not saying it would be that terminology exactly, but it would be something like that. Believe. Is that enough?
Okay. Yeah. That's fine. A hymn choice.